Vayigash Elav Yehuda Vayomer Biadoni Yidaber Na Avdecha Davar Biosnei Adoni Vial Yichar Apecha Beavdecha Kichamocha Kifaro. And Yehuda approached him. So him is Yosef, still unrevealed to his brothers. So he is the viceroy of Egypt. And he said to him, Yehuda said to Yosef, please, sir, may I speak to you into your ear, and don't be upset or angry with your servant, me, ki chamocha kifaro, for you are like Pharaoh.
OU Israel presents... Welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Vayigash, and also for Sunday, which is Asara B'Tevet. Recording and first broadcast. Nope, make that recording and first availability, since I don't know when it's broadcast anymore, but it's available on the Israel Center website, on the Torah Tidbits website, ttidbits.com. It's available on ouradio.org. It's available on Arut Sheva, which I think is arutshevanews.com or something like that. In any event, on Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the fifth day of Tevet, 5777, corresponding to January 5th. And since it's the first one of the secular year, I will mention that it is the year 2017. When I write it, I usually write apostrophe 17, so that it removes it a little bit more from the numbering that is traditional for the general year, if you get my meaning. If not, leave it alone. The music you heard in the beginning was the intro to one of my all-time favorite songs, Vizakeni. I'll talk a little bit more about it, but I decided to play it on this show in honor of a little fellow who is being called Peanut until his Brit Milah, which is scheduled for Sunday. So if you can figure that out, he was born this past Sunday, grandchild number 12, Nachon La'achshav, Baruch Hashem, and son to my eldest daughter, Miri, her husband, David, the older siblings, Devir, Lavi, Roni, Naveh, and Gili, and now they made an even half dozen, and I held him when he was less than a day old, and he's cute. I can't really say we bonded, because he slept through it, but that's it, and I am thrilled and delighted, and the song of Zakeni comes to mind as a prayer usually said by women after they light candles on Friday night, that she should be privileged to raise children of special character, and as I said, when I'm ready for the song, I will read the words, maybe in English. In the meantime, let's do Tehillim Kuf Lamed Psalm 130. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shimavakoli Tihyena Aznecha Kashuvot L'kol Tachanunai. Imavono Tishmor Yoh Adonai Mia Amod, Ki Imacha Hasalicha Lama'an Tivare, Ki Viti Adonai Kivata Nafshi Velidvaro Ochalti, Nafshi Ladonai Mi Shomarim Laboker, Shomarim Laboker, Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai Hachesed Vaharbe Imo Fedut, Vehu Yifde et Yisrael. Mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanatunim batzara vashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem alayhem, viotziyem mitzara lirvacha, umeafela laura, umishibud lagu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, vinomar, amen. Last week's Seder of Miketz ends in probably the biggest, most powerful cliffhanger of any Sedra in the Torah. The only thing that gets close to it is Balak leading into Pinchas, but that's also a stay tuned, same time, same station next week for the continuing story. But here you have the following. At the very end of Miketz, Yosef pulls his last stunt, if I could call it that, and he sends the brothers back. This is after they had gone through the agony of convincing Yaakov to let them take Binyamin, since this irrational ruler in Egypt demands that Binyamin come. And Binyamin goes down, and the brothers have not yet reunited in actual meaning of the word, but they are together now, even though Yosef has not revealed himself at the end of Miketz. And Yosef sends them on their way back to Canaan, back to their father Yaakov, with sacks full of food and their money returned into the sacks as well. Yosef then instructed his man to put his, Yosef's, silver chalice, which supposedly has mystical powers, into the sack of the youngest child, which is Binyamin. And then they go on their way. And then Yosef sends guys after them and demands to know how they could exchange evil for the good that was done them. Yosef fed them and took care of them. And this is how you repay me, he says. You steal my silver cup. Don't you know how valuable it is to me? And don't you know that I'm able to find out who took it? So the brothers are extremely defensive. And Yehuda says, impossible. If you find your cup in any of our possession, then we will all be your slaves, and the one in whose possession you find it, you could put to death. Yosef says, God forbid, I wouldn't do such a thing. The culprit will be my slave, and the rest of you could go back in peace to your father. Sure enough, they search, and they find it in Binyamin. So at the very, in Binyamin's possession, so at the very end of Miketz, you have Yosef assuring the brothers, God forbid I should do such a thing. The person who has the cup will be my servant, and you'll go back to your father, as I just said before, but it's the very last verse. As I said, this is inside the prayer that a woman says quietly after she lights candles. Privilege me, or may I be privileged, to raise children and grandchildren who are wise and understanding, who love God and fear God, people of truth, offspring that are holy, who to Hashem are attached, who illuminate the world with Torah and with deeds that are good, and with every labor in the service of the Creator. What can I tell you? It's a beautiful song, and the melody is beautiful. Please enjoy, close your eyes, and think of your children. So there's your cliffhanger. What's going to happen? Very, very dramatic point to stop the narrative. And the Alshich raises the question. He's known as Alshich HaKadosh, raises a question, which is an obvious question, and gives a brilliant answer, a beautiful answer. At the end of Miketz, last week's Torah reading, Yehuda is very humble, very contrite, and basically offers this ruler of Egypt to take all the brothers as their slaves, and even to put one of them to death. Comes the beginning of this week's Sedra, Vayigash Elav Yehuda. Yehuda approaches Yosef, unknown to him as Yosef, and he approaches him as an equal, and even though he says, please don't be angry, he's going to say what he wants to say, at great risk potentially to his life, because you don't say these kind of things to a autocratic ruler or even the second in command. And yet he does. And he tells them about what happened with Yaakov and how he guaranteed Binyamin's safety in order to get permission to bring him down to Egypt. And you can't do this because their souls, meaning Binyamin's and Yaakov's, are intertwined and tied one to the other. And don't do it. And if our father will see us return without the boy, then we will be condemning him, or he will be condemned to a terrible, terrible fate. Ki eich e'ele el avi v'hanar einenu iti. How can I go back to my father and the boy is not with me? Pen ereb bara asher yimsa et avi. I will see then the real sorrow and bad situation that my father is. At this point, Yosef can't control himself anymore. He clears his court of all other people, and he then cries and tells them who he is. And before I get to that part, I want to focus on the Alshich's question, where he said at the end of Miketz, Yehuda, as leader of the brothers, was very meek. Beginning of Vayigash, he is totally the opposite. He takes the bull by the horns, which is a pun intended, since Yosef's trademark was the shore, the bull, and Yehuda is the lion, and he roars and growls. Where did the change come from, or what prompted the change? So the Alshich says that until Yosef's statement at the end of Miketz, that you could all go back to your father, and I will keep this guy who had the silver chalice in his bag as my servant, until that point, Yehuda was reconciled and resigned to whatever fate would happen to them as punishment for the sale of Yosef. They knew they did the wrong thing, they admitted that they did the wrong thing, and now they feel as if they're being punished for it. When Yehuda hears that Yosef is only going to keep Binyamin as a slave and the rest of them could go back, Yehuda says to himself, this is not a punishment for the sale of Yosef, because the only guy that's going to suffer is the one brother who didn't participate in the sale. The fact that he wasn't born yet is one thing, or whatever. But he didn't participate. So Yehuda realizes that this is not a punishment for Mechirat Yosef, and he changes gears completely. And he becomes the lion of Judah, that becomes the hallmark of his tribe, because now he's standing up to a situation which he does not have to resign himself to or reconcile himself with. And he goes to get this accomplished, offering himself instead of Binyamin as a slave. So that's one thing that I wanted to point out. It's not a new idea. I've used it in the past, but I think it's a very, very powerful thing. Now, I want to skip over most of the dialogue between Yosef and his brothers. Clearly, there was big shock, and then when the shock wore off, they were finally able to talk to each other, and the brothers continued to feel guilty about what they had done. Yosef repeatedly says to them, do not fret, do not punish yourselves, because whatever your motives were, this is not what God had planned, and things are working out okay for us. Whenever I read those words, I hesitate, because there's something that I find troublesome with. The brothers did a terrible thing. There's a medrash that I found very powerful in its point. God says to the children of Israel, you sold your brother into slavery. I swear by your lives, says God, that every year you will recite at the Pesach Seder table, Avadim hayinu lefaro v'mitzrayim. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. That medrash says that Shibud Mitzrayim, being oppressed in Egypt, was a direct result of the sale of Yosef to Egypt. So it was a terrible thing. What does Yosef mean, or how does he mean, when he says to them, don't beat yourselves up, don't project guilt on yourselves, because whatever you planned is nonsense. It's what God planned. That's what happened and continues to happen. My question is, how does this mitigate at all what the brothers did? And here we have a little bit of a problem, and I don't have a lot of information on this, but I will say pretty much as follows. If you believe in total accountability for one's free will choice of how to behave, then the brothers deserve punishment, and they deserve to castigate each other, and they deserve whatever comes their way. Yosef was on a different level. Yosef said, yes, you meant to slap me in the face. You wanted to kill me, but that didn't work. And whatever way that this episode gets sealed off, just know that it was God's plan. Yosef had, I believe, and some of the commentaries say this, a different approach to what happens in the world. And he really means what he says, that don't hold yourselves guilty, because this is what God wanted to happen. Again, I say, I don't have a good answer, but I wanted to raise it as an issue. And at this point, let me play Vizakeni. As I said, it's from the prayer that follows the lighting of candles on Friday night. I will see if I have a text for it. Mm-hmm.
Zakeini ligadel banim uvnei vanim chachomim unevoinim. Oy avei Hashem yirei Elokim anshei emes zera koidesh vahashem dveikim. We'll be right back.
I just realized that I made a mistake on the date. I was thinking Kislev when the secular calendar and the Jewish calendar were in sync. So take a correction, Kach Tikkun, as we used to say. Even though it is the 5th of January, it is the 7th of Tevet. That makes more sense. That's Thursday. Friday is the 8th. Shabbat is the 9th, and the 10th of Tevet is Sunday. Now, it turns out that, well, let's start from the 10th of Tevet. There are four fast days that are discussed, mentioned in the Navi, the prophets, that relate to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Chronologically, we have a fast day that marks the beginning of the siege around Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, which led 2.5 years later to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Beit HaMikdash. So Asara B'Tevet, that's the date, is the beginning of the Churban. The next step would be the 17th of Tammuz, which marks the breach of the city of Jerusalem with the subsequent destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. In the time of the Second Temple, the First Temple, that same breach of Jerusalem occurred on the 9th of Tammuz, and our sources tell us that our sages did not want to pile upon us fast days, so they combined the event of the 9th of Tammuz for the first Beit HaMikdash with the 17th of Tammuz for the second Beit HaMikdash. But it represents, among other things, which we won't get into now, the breach of Jerusalem, followed chronologically by Tisha B'Av, which is the date given for the actual destruction of both the first and second temples. And then the final fast day of the four is Tzom Gedalia, when the autonomous Jewish governor of the remaining Jews in Jerusalem was assassinated by a plot hatched by his cousins, no less, and that led to the killing and exile of the rest of the Jews, and is considered the smothering of the glowing ember, the burning ember that remained after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. When the flames died down, there still was life there, and it was snuffed out on Tzom Gedalia. So these are the four fast days. What's significant about them also is the fact that the prophet Zechariah, the Navi Zechariah, prophesies, which is a promise from God, that these four fast days will become Yamim Tovim, festive days to the Jewish people, with the Geula, the redemption. So we're dealing with a long-term temporary series of fast days, the first of which is this Sunday, the 10th of Tevet. Now Chazal, our sages, added two more events that are associated with the 8th of Tammuz, tomorrow, and the 9th of Tammuz, Shabbat. And they're different from each other and from the siege around Jerusalem, but they are combined because of the calendar and focus on Asara B'Tevet as well. The first of which was the original translation of the Bible into Greek under the pressure and force of Ptolemy, a leader of Egypt, who insisted at pain of death that the 72 scholars that he gave the task to, the 70 scholars, would translate the Bible for him. And this is considered a black day in Jewish history, akin to the day of the golden calf, which is a serious way of saying it's a very serious day. And the I could go on and talk about this, but let me see if I could summarize it. Our Torah is made up, as I've said many times, of a written text and an oral tradition. The Torah Shebichtav and the Torah Shebaal Peh are inseparable components of Torah. What the world did is insist that we translate the written word of the Torah into Greek, from where it went to other languages to become the all-time best-selling book in the history of the world. And the tragedy is that it's only part of Torah. It is the entire written word, but the written word is open to misunderstandings, confusion, distortion, without the oral law and the oral tradition. I give you a very mundane example. The Torah says, bind the tefillin on your arm and place it between your eyes. That's the shel yad and the shel rosh, the tefillin of the hand and the tefillin of the head. Place it between your eyes. You ask the average person where between his eyes is, he's going to put his finger on the bridge of his nose, literally between his two eyes. We say a person who puts his tefillin literally between his eyes has not fulfilled the mitzvah of tefillin, because they are placed in the wrong location on the head. They should be in the middle of the head, on the head, when I meant middle, meaning from left and right, on the front of the head, not the forehead, not the bridge of the nose, the front of the head, so that the front is no further than the original hairline of the person. I emphasize original because people who progressively lose their hair would soon find that their tefillin wouldn't be able to sit on their head. The original hairline. That is the true, correct meaning of Bein Einecha. So a person, Jew or non-Jew, who accepts the literal meaning of the words of the or of the written word, and does not accept the tradition of Torah Shebaal Peh, is going to say, you're telling me that between your eyes doesn't mean between your eyes. Where do you see that? And our answer is, we don't see it in the written word, but we know it from the oral law. The oral law, by the way, has been committed to writing, but it wasn't supposed to be. It was supposed to be literally oral, but that's another story altogether. This is one tiny example of a distortion that results from only having access to the written word, which is what the translation gave the rest of the world. What the rest of the world did was, not only didn't they accept the oral law as an inseparable part of the written word, they attempted to get rid of the oral law from our hands by collecting books by the wagon load and burning them. So it's a tragic day. Let me give you one further example. A Lo Tevashel Gedi Bachalevi Mo, translated into English, I don't know the Greek, as thou shalt not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. The misunderstanding is that the extent of the Torah's prohibition of meat cooked with milk is only to a baby animal's meat in its own mother's milk. And even though many people will say, okay, we accept the rabbinic prohibition of cooking milk and meat, even if they're not related to each other, this is not what the Torah means. The Torah means you're not allowed to cook the meat of a domesticated farm animal, cow, goat, sheep, with the milk of cow, goat, sheep, regardless of who they are. So again, you're challenged when they say, but look what the Bible says. The Bible says the milk of its mother. And we say, no, that's not what it means. And how do we know that's not what it means? The oral law. That is the nature of Torah Sheba'al Peh. That is the nature of the inseparable quality of the written word and the oral law. The other event that's associated with the 9th of Tevet, which dovetails into the 10th, is the deaths of Ezra, HaSofer, and Nehemiah, the prophet, who were instrumental in bringing the Jewish people back to the land of Israel with permission to build the Beit HaMikdash. Unfortunately, circumstances were such that only a minority came, and that's part of the tragedy. And it was a lost opportunity to regain the proper Jewish sovereignty and commonwealth in the land of Israel. It had its ups and downs, but a lot of downs, and it eventually led to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. And that's part of what's being mourned. In recent times, in our times, the powers that be did a move similar to that of the sages of old by taking another event and combining it with the existing reasons for Asara B'Tevet. And I am talking about known less than the Holocaust. The official commemoration of the Holocaust is Yom HaShoah V'Hagvura, which is the 27th of the month of Nisan, which this year in Israel is postponed a day to avoid desecration of the Shabbat on Motzoi Shabbat. Sorry. In preparation for what would be Saturday night ceremonies for Yom HaShoah, there might be desecration of the Shabbat earlier that day. So the official marking of Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Memorial Day, is postponed till Sunday night, Monday, thereby avoiding possible violation of Shabbat. I think it's an important idea that a country which is not a majority of religious still took that into account because of what Shabbat means to the whole country and to the Jewish people. The other day that's also used to memorialize the Holocaust victims is Tisha B'Av, and the 10th of Tevet this Sunday became known as Yom Kaddish Klali, the day to say Kaddish, first for victims of the Shoah, whose date of death we don't know about. We don't know. I would go a step further and saying to the victims of the Shoah, who we don't know at all. You know, 6 million victims, 3 million plus are actually recorded by name in Yad Vashem. That leaves 3 million victims. If you just go by the round numbers of 6 million, although I heard that 7.4 million is more accurate, but millions of names don't exist at all. And that's because there were no surviving relatives to say, yes, my uncle, my grandfather, my cousin perished in the Holocaust. This was his name. So those people, the Jews who perished in the Holocaust, for whom nobody says Kaddish, deserve a Kaddish. And Yom Kaddish Klali, here at the Israel Center, when we daven Mincha, everybody joins in and says Kaddish together. It's a very powerful thing. When I say everybody, I don't mean everybody, everybody. The general practice is that if your parents are still alive, then you don't say Kaddish for somebody else. But those of us who have lost our parents already will say a Kaddish after Aleinu at Mincha on Sunday. So that's the combined growing but focus on the 10th of Tevet. Sorry to put it like that and finish the show, but I have to go. I go to Modi'in to daughter number 2 and her children on Thursday evening, and that's it for Torah Tidbits Audio, with the wish of not only a Shabbat Shalom, a meaningful fast on Sunday, but more than that, that there should come the time speedily that these fast days become festivals, and we should be privileged to celebrate Asara B'Tevet in the style of the Geulah Shlema. L'Hishtameah.